All right, well, great to see all of you tonight. One thing that we can learn if we pay attention in life is that good intentions plus logic does not necessarily mean an idea is a good one. In 1964, President Lyndon Johnson used his presidential authority to thrust our country into a war on poverty. If we give him the benefit of the doubt, he had the best of intentions. Back then, he expressed his hope, saying that in a land of great wealth, families must not live in hopeless poverty. In a land rich in harvest, children just must not go hungry. Now, who is going to argue with that? Does any decent person want families to live in hopeless poverty or want children to go hungry? Obviously not. The logic was that if government increases taxes on those who have money and then gives that money to the poor, then the poor would be better off and poverty would eventually disappear. So there was presumably good intentions and logic. Well, how has the war on poverty, this attempt to create a great society, gone? Has our federal government ended poverty and hunger? Has it created such a great society that it promised? Well, one thing we know, we're spending more money than ever before. Our leaders never stop increasing taxes upon the workers of our nation to have more money to throw at the problem. According to Robert Rector's New York Times commentary, New York Times, certainly no conservative piece of paper, as of last year, taxpayers have spent $22 trillion on Johnson's war. Adjusted for inflation, that's three times the cost of all military wars since the American Revolution. The U.S. Census Bureau annual poverty report claims that in 2013, 14.5% of Americans were poor. Remarkably, that's almost the same poverty rate as 1967, 3 years after the war on poverty started. Now, take a look at Detroit and other large cities and ask yourself this question. Did Johnson's war on poverty succeed in eliminating poverty and hunger? Obviously not. We've spent $22 trillion and we're no better than we were before. Now, that's failure by anyone's standards, right? Except for our federal government. Believe it or not, in 2013, they actually had a report from the government which claims that their programs are succeeding. Well, that's quite remarkable. Well, they had good intentions, presumably, and logic. Good results? No, not really. In our Bibles today, we're going to see that good intentions and logic not only does not always have good results, it also does not necessarily mean that it's God's will for something to be done. Please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. All right, once again, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here we see that King David also had some good intentions and was using his logic for an idea that he had for Israel, which made a lot of sense. Let's begin reading verse 1. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." Here David said it wasn't right for the symbol of God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant, to dwell in a tent, that is, the tabernacle, while he, the king, was living in a palace. Here we see David's sensitivity to spiritual things. He certainly had the best of intentions. Although he failed miserably to live up to God's standards on more than one occasion, he was God-centered in his thinking and wanted to honor and glorify the Lord. And so the prophet Nathan thought this was a no-brainer. Surely God would want a temple for himself, and who better to build it than David, the man after God's own heart, the humble shepherd boy, sweet psalmist of Israel, the giant killer, not to mention that he was also God's anointed king who had brought God's Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Just put it all together, it all made sense that David should be the one to build the temple. Seems like a no-brainer, but it wasn't. Look at God's reply in verse 4. That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" Through Nathan, God asked David a rhetorical question, expecting a negative response. He says, "David, are you the one to build me a temple?" Expected answer, "No, you're not." What we are not told here is why. Why isn't David the one to build the temple for Yahweh? Well, in another passage in 1 Chronicles 22, David himself gives us the answer. Go ahead and turn there to verse 7. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 7. In verse 7 there, David said to Solomon, "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. But this word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. But you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon." And as they often did in those days, they would name a child and they would connect it with the type of person they believed he would become. And in this case, God says his name will be Solomon, and that's a name from the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. So Solomon was to be a man of peace. "And I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign. He is the one who will build a house for my name." So then, David isn't the right man to build a temple because he had killed many men in warfare. The Lord wanted his house to be a house of peace, so the man who built it needed to be a man of peace and not war. Now in verse 8, going back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you would turn back there, 2 Samuel chapter 7, in verse 8, God begins using covenantal language. You see, back in those days, a ruler entering into a covenant with his subject would recount the great things that he had done for him. And this is what God starts to do here for David. In verse 8, God reminds David of how he had blessed him in the past. To the prophet Nathan, God says, "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you." What is God saying? He's saying, "David, you were a nobody, and I made you into a somebody. I have been with you and have given you the success which you now have. If it wasn't for the Lord, David would be just another ordinary Israelite shepherd. Today we would have never heard of him. It was all God who had done it for David." Next, God says how he will bless David during his lifetime. Verses 9 through 11. God says, "Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. Long before this, God also told David's patriarch Abraham that he would make his name great, and that's exactly what he did. As we've seen before, when you think of great names, just consider this. Two of the three great monotheistic religions, Christianity and Judaism, both can prove their trace back to Abraham. So, quite remarkable how we all look back to Abraham. And the third of the great monotheistic religions, Islam, also tries to jump on that and claim to go back to Abraham as well. Of course, I think that can't be proven. But nevertheless, Islam makes the claim. Now, just as God made Abraham's name great, and he surely has, he would also make David's name great. Well, what do we know about David? David became Israel's greatest king, and he was highly successful in all those things related to being a king. But the most important way in which David's name became great is because of his greatest descendant, Jesus Christ. Jesus, son of David, bears the greatest name. His name is above all names. He paid the price for our redemption upon the cross, and he will one day return here to rule over the world from what? The throne of David in Jerusalem, and we will worship him throughout eternity. And so, just like that, in fact, David's name is going to be so great, the prophets oftentimes refer to the ruler during the millennial kingdom as David himself. Why? Because he's the Davidic king. Jesus is going to be the Davidic king ruling over David's throne. Now, the next thing David says here is that he'll provide a dwelling place for Israel and a time of rest. Once again, this ties in with the God's covenant with Abraham, in which the Lord promised to give Abraham's descendants the land of Canaan. Now he says that he will plant Israel there. It will be their home now. It's very important for us to realize that for most of Israel's existence up until this time that God was speaking to David, Abraham's descendants were desert nomads until a severe famine drove Jacob's family to Egypt, where they multiplied and then became slaves. And of course, we know they endured many hardships as slaves in Egypt. After God brought them out of Egypt, they rebelled against him and they wandered around a desert for 40 years. All of the original generation of adults, except Joshua and Caleb, died in the desert. Then, after they entered Canaan and conquered it, their neighbors started attacking and oppressing them. God raised up several judges to deliver them. Desperate for stability, Israel demanded a king, and God gave them one. But things did not quite go as well as they had hoped. Remember, Saul fought his wars, but then what did he do? He frittered away the rest of his reign by his insane attempt to capture David and literally destabilized the land throughout the rest of his years until he went crazy and ended up dying, tragically. After Saul died, King David fought his wars. So up until this time, the nation of Israel had no home and had no stability and peace. It was one constant, long period of time of unrest and instability until now. All of that wandering and warring was finally in the past. God is finally going to give David and Israel rest. Imagine what that must have felt like for both David and Israel. The thought of finally being able to enjoy rest in the land that God had promised them. Next, in the second part of his covenant with David, God tells how he will bless David after his reign. In verse 12, God says this to David. Look there with me. He says, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your throne and your kingdom will endure forever before you. Your throne will be established forever. And then it says, Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. So, David wanted to build a temple for God, that is a house for him to dwell with Israel. But God said, no, you're not going to build a house for me, but here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to build a house for you instead. Only the house that God is promising is not made of wood. He's promising that he will raise up one of David's sons and establish his dynasty. Verse 12, he says, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. I will establish his kingdom. Long before this, in his covenant with Abraham, God had promised him that kings would descend from him. In Genesis 17, God said to Abram, I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. To be your God and the God of your descendants after you, the whole land of Canaan where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Before Isaac was born, God had promised Abraham that kings would come from him. Saul and David were initial fulfillments of that promise with many more kings to follow. Now, as we continue to look at 2 Samuel, God says that David's son will build a temple for him. Verse 13 says, he is the one who will build a house for my name. Of course, this was fulfilled by Solomon. In 1 Kings 6, the word of the Lord came to Solomon saying, as for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, carry out my regulations, and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father. And I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel. So Solomon built the temple and completed it. In our text of 2 Samuel, God says that David's son will also be in a father-son relationship with him. Verse 14 says, I will be his father and he will be my son. In 1 Chronicles, David quotes this statement and applies it to his son Solomon. So then, Solomon initially fulfills this promise, but it is not ultimately fulfilled in him. The ultimate fulfillment of this promise goes beyond Solomon and finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus is the perfect Son of God who is also the Davidic king. Next, we see that David makes provision for the sin of David's dynastic sons, whom he will punish as his own sons. Of course, this does not apply to Jesus because he was sinless, but does apply to Solomon and his successors. In verse 14, it says, when he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. And God did punish David's successors when they sin. To see how this unfolds, let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 17, God anticipates that Israel would one day have a king. You don't have to turn back there at this time, but I'll just go ahead and read it for you. Well, okay, I suppose it's okay. Go ahead and turn there. Change my mind. Deuteronomy 17, go to verse 16. I guess we'll be skipping around a little bit here. Deuteronomy 17, verse 16. God says, the king, and then he continues to say, he must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself. And if you look a little further, it says he must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Horses, wives, and gold. The kings of other nations accumulated all of these, but Israel's king was not to amass any of them. God knew that kings tended to rely upon such things to make them great and powerful. But God wanted Israel's kings to rely upon him alone. Now let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 23. Because interestingly, in this passage, we actually see that King Solomon managed to violate all three of these himself. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 23. It says, King Solomon was, this is verse 23 through 26, King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift. Articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons and spices, and horses and mules. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. Almost a direct commentary of what the king was not supposed to do, we find that Solomon said, I'll just do it anyway. Now skip down to chapter 11, 1 Kings chapter 11. Verse 1, King Solomon did what? He loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. And then we find out just how bad things got for Solomon, the false gods that he began to follow. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. Well, how does God respond to Solomon's disobedience? Verse 9 says this, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Imagine that. God had appeared to Solomon not just once, but twice. And Solomon's heart still turned away from God this dramatically. Let me ask you a question. If God were to manifest himself in your presence and stand before you, do you think it might change your life? Now, if he did it twice, do you think it might change your life? Well, it's interesting. When God spoke to Noah, what does Noah do? He builds a gigantic ark and protects his family from the global flood. His family starts to repopulate the whole world. Pretty big. When God appears to Abraham, he takes his family and leaves for a distant land, not even knowing where he's going. He becomes the patriarch of Israel, and God enters into a covenant with him and his offspring that changes the course of all of history. When God appears to Jacob, his life radically changes. He builds an altar and dedicates himself to worship Yahweh. Jacob, the selfish, self-seeking usurper, matures to become Israel, the one who struggles with God. When God appears to Moses, he becomes Israel's greatest leader. Leading the nation out of Egypt, he receives God's law and leads that rebellious nation around a desert for 40 years. Could you imagine that? When God appears to Joshua, what does he do? He leads Israel into Canaan and conquers it along with all those giants. But when God appears to Solomon, not just once, but twice, what does he do? He goes out and gets a whole bunch of horses, women, and gold. That's what Solomon does. And he ends up turning away from the Lord. Truly, Solomon was a tremendous disappointment. So how does God discipline Solomon for his disobedience? Look at verse 10 of 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings 11, verse 10. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates." Here we see a fulfillment of God's promise to discipline David's dynastic sons. Solomon disregarded the Lord, and God punished him by tearing the kingdom away from him. Yet even in punishment, God never forgot his covenant with David. Look at verse 12. God says this, "Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." So then, God is going to tear the kingdom away from Solomon, not during his lifetime, but during his son Rehoboam's lifetime and reign. But because of his covenant with David and for the sake of the capital of Jerusalem, he will allow Rehoboam to keep one tribe, which turns out to be the southern kingdom of Judah, in which Jerusalem is located. Now, another way God punishes Solomon is by raising up enemies to oppose him. Look at verse 14. It reads, "Then the Lord raised up against Solomon an adversary, Hadad the Edomite, from the royal line of Edom. And God raised up against Solomon another adversary, Rezon, son of Eliada, who had fled from his master Hadadezer, king of Zobah." Now skip down to verse 25. Rezon was Israel's adversary as long as Solomon lived, adding to the trouble caused by Hadad. So Rezon ruled in Aram and was hostile toward Israel. Now we need to pay attention to this next enemy, because he eventually becomes the king over the northern kingdom of Israel when it splits from Rehoboam. His name is Jeroboam. Look at verse 26. It says, "Also Jeroboam, son of Nebat, rebelled against the king." Now skip to verse 28. "Now Jeroboam was a man of standing, and when Solomon saw how well the young man did his work, he put him in charge of the whole labor force of the house of Joseph. About that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah the prophet of Shiloh met him on the way wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country, and Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, 'Take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in my ways nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my statutes and laws as David, Solomon's father, did. But I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose and who observed my commands and statutes. I will take the kingdom from his son's hands and give you 10 tribes. I will give one tribe to his son so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name." Skip down to verse 39. God says there, "I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever." And then, you know, I have a feeling Solomon must have heard about this somehow, because it says, "Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam fled to Egypt, to Shishak, the king, and stayed there until Solomon's death. And of course, what do we know what happened in history? God used the stupidity of Solomon's son Rehoboam to split the kingdom into two, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And that wasn't all. Just as God promised earlier, because Israel and Judah rebelled against God and worshiped idols, the Lord brought Assyria to conquer the northern kingdom of Israel and Babylon to conquer the southern kingdom of Judah. So then, God told David that he would punish his sons when they sinned, and that's exactly what he did. But in spite of their grievous sins, God promised that he'd never give up on David's offspring. Now, in your Bibles, turn back to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. Now, look at verse 15. God says, "My love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul." When God took his love away from Saul, what happened? You remember? Saul's life began to spiral, and it just completely fell apart. He got obsessed with killing David. He went insane, and he consulted a medium. And his life ended in tragedy as he and his sons were killed by the Philistines. But beyond all of this, Saul lost his dynasty. That is the heart of what God is saying here. The throne of Israel was taken away from Saul's family and went to David instead. Here, God promises David that he will never take his dynasty away from him. This is a humongous promise right here. This is big as it gets, that there would always be a perpetual dynasty for David. Although Judah's throne sat empty for many years, and today there is no ruler in Judah, nevertheless, this promise will be fulfilled when Jesus reigns as the Davidic king over the earth. In verse 16, God says, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Although some of the blessings of this covenant are tied to the faithfulness of David's son, and thus were conditional, for instance, when they committed sins, he would flog them and things like that related to conditionality, and living in the land, that was conditional. They could be removed from the land. But the ultimate fulfillment of this is unconditional. No matter how badly David's sons sinned, no matter how evil they became, and they became very evil, God promised that David's throne will endure and be established forever. And the rest of Scripture tells us that this ultimate fulfillment is found in Jesus' reign. So then, up to this point, God rejected David's idea of building a temple for him because David was a warrior who shed much blood. But in doing so, he wasn't rejecting David. On the contrary, God informs David that he will make his name great. He will establish Israel in the land and give them rest. And he'll give him a dynasty. One of his sons will sit on his throne, and it is he who will build the temple for the Lord. God will have a father-son relationship with this son and will punish him when he sins, yet he'll never take away his love away from him as he did with Saul. Well then, how does this apply to me? I'm glad you asked. Number one, it is a mistake to assume that we know God's will based on logic and good intentions. Isn't that kind of the American way right there? You know, we use our logic and we have good intentions. Oh, surely that must be God's will. Not necessarily. David had the best of intentions. He had brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and it certainly seemed right for him to be the one to build a temple. It didn't seem right that the Ark was in a tent while the king was in a palace. Logically, it seemed like a no-brainer to the prophet Nathan as well. But that doesn't mean it was what God wanted. The fact of the matter is, God's ways are not our ways. And his understanding and his thoughts are above our thoughts. We simply cannot understand why God does the way that he things that he does. Many years ago, back in the year 2000, I was in between ministries. I was living in Grand Rapids, and I got a phone call one day. It turned out to be a friend of mine from Bible college. He was a really good young man. He was a pastor in Iowa at the time, and had a good relationship with this guy. So he was one of the first college students to meet me when I came onto campus as a freshman, and he survived. He had kind of been somewhat of a mentor in some ways. He tried to give me advice at times as I went through Bible college. He was a little older than I was. He was a missionary kid from England. He was a little bit older and wiser than I was, and it was helpful. Well, the phone call comes, and I pick up the phone, and I hadn't heard from him in a long time. Several years by this time. I hadn't even seen him for at least 5 years. And the first things that he says to me is, "Hey, I think I know what God's will is for you." And I'm like going, "Wow, really?" No, it's not every day that someone starts a conversation like that with you, is it? So I'm saying, that definitely caught my attention. I said, "Well, hey, you know, I was in between ministries. I was definitely open to the will of God in my life. Oh, what could this be?" He says, "Well, this town right next to my town," he says, "has a Baptist church that is looking for a pastor." He says, "And I believe God wants you to be the pastor there." And I go, "Oh, interesting." I said, "Wow, that's pretty fascinating." Well, I had traveled around Iowa a lot when I was a student there. I had spoken in a good number of churches there, probably about 30, I would say, over the years that I was a student at Faith, Baptist Bible College. So he told me the name of the town and the church. It's one that I had never been to before. But turns out, I talked to Beth's grandfather, who is now with the Lord, but back then he was still alive. And he told me about this church too. And Beth's grandfather said, "Oh yes, that church is a solid church. It loves the Lord. And they've had good pastors in the past. No church is perfect, but he says that that definitely should look at that church." So, turns out, I think, how'd that work? Oh, yes, that's right. So, my friend had put my name in at the church, if I remember right, and they had also talked to my best grandfather. And so, all these things are coming together. Well, surely that must be the hand of the Lord, right? Well, somebody, sure enough, the guy who's looking for, he's leading the pulpit committee, calls me on the phone and says, there's connection, and would you like to come here and candidate? I said, sure. I had nothing else to do. I was in between ministries. So I took my family with me, and we traveled there one weekend, and I spoke, I met the chairman and the deacons, and then I spoke for the Sunday morning service, and then I met with the deacons for about 2 to 3 hours in the afternoon. Was completely exhausted by the time I was all done with that. I think I spoke again on Sunday night, if I remember right. That's usually the way Baptist churches do things. And and then I drove all the way home. Well, Beth and I, we talked for quite a while after that trip, and she went there with me. They interviewed her as well. They talked to her for quite a bit. And we both came to the conclusion this is not what God wants for us. And then a few months later, I ended up here at Calvary Baptist Church. So what do you think? Did I make a mistake? Okay, thank you very much. I'm glad you said that. What I'm trying to say is that I had a whole bunch of reasons logically to say, hey, that's God's will for us. I could come up with a very long list, and that was really as far as Iowa goes. That was a very good church in Iowa. And I'm sure that, you know, they probably got a really good pastor and are probably doing well right now. But when Beth and I discussed it, talked it over, and really carefully analyzed it, and prayed about it, asked God for what he thought, you know, my friend who told me it was God's will, my wife's grandfather who thought that he thought it would be a good fit for me, but we both, Beth and I both came to the conclusion that was not what God wanted for us. Well, all I can tell you is, you know what? That's the way God works. You know, logic and good intentions does not always mean that you're going to have a good result, and it also doesn't mean that it's always God's will. And so we can appreciate the fact that even though David had good intentions, he forgot one thing, didn't he? He forgot to ask God. And interestingly, even the prophet, Nathan, forgot to ask God, didn't he? Pretty remarkable when you think about that. So, another thing that we should take from this passage is that very truth which I just mentioned. You know, we as Americans, we tend to think that just because something makes sense, and because we have good intentions, therefore, it must be God's will. And then we don't stop and ask God about something first. What we ought to do first is what? Come before the Lord and say, Lord, you know, this opportunity looks like a good opportunity for me. It looks like something that makes sense, but I don't know if that's your will. And then we should ask God to make it clear to us whether he wants us to do that or not. And you know what happens when we do that? We save ourselves a whole lot of trouble. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. There were a couple other churches that I went and saw in the year end of 99 and early 2000. And you know what's interesting? Both of them were assistant pastor positions in Pennsylvania. Both of them were good-sized churches. And you know what happened? Both of them were absolute disasters. I had a long list for each of them why they would be a good idea too. But when Beth and I talked it over, we both came to the conclusion, no, that's not what we think we should be doing. One of them with a senior pastor had a heart attack. And he was going to bring me out as a new staff member. And he was out within a year later. And it would not have been good at all for me to be a new staff member there with losing my senior pastor. Then you get a new pastor, which guess what? It's pretty normal for the assistant to leave when the new pastor comes. That's the normal thing. What Pastor Graham and I did here is the unusual thing, okay? You need to realize that. Now, very commonly in churches, the assistant pastor leaves when the senior pastor comes. But interestingly, both of those churches, I could have come up with all kinds of reasons why it was a great idea. And I could have convinced myself that was God's will. But I can tell you right now, my family would have been hurting badly if we had gone to either of those churches. A year later, we would have been in really bad shape. So we need to stop and take the time to seek the Lord's will and ask him what he wants us to do rather than depending on ourselves and our own logic and our own thinking. And guess what? Even friends are sometimes not. They may think they know God's will for us. They don't. Only God does. And even Beth's grandfather, a great wise man, godly man, who is giving me good instruction, good counsel. But even someone who's walking close with God doesn't necessarily know the will of God for your life. So that's something that God helps us to know between him and us alone. And we need to take the time to seek his face. Next Sunday night, we're going to look at more applications from this covenant, God's covenant with David, and how we can apply these things to our lives.